Well, it's good to see all of you here today. Glad for the swing and the miss by the weathermen. It's a good try. We were talking about that in the office this week, and we're like, what do we do? And I said, well, they usually miss one or two a winter, so they did, and I'm glad you're all here today. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, continuing to talk about the Sermon on the Plain and some of the comments that Jesus made about what does the moral and ethical life look like of people in God's kingdom. If you weren't with us last week, or if you just had a busy week and forgot, or you checked out and fell asleep, let me give you a recap of where we were last week and hopefully help catch you up a little bit. During Jesus' ministry in Galilee, he was out preaching and teaching, and he was getting quite a following. And he had a number of disciples at this point, great in number, that were following him around and hearing what he had to say and seeing his miracles and all manner of other things. And one night, he went out all by himself and prayed for the entire night, because the next morning he was going to get up and choose the 12 that were going to be his apostles. That is, the 12 that were closest to him, the 12 that he was going to send out. And so he picked those 12, and then right after he picked those 12, after staying up all night and praying, after picking these 12, all the disciples gathered together around him. Not just the 12 apostles, but all of his disciples that were following, and he preached this sermon to them. Okay, so you have this large gathering of people here that are listening, and this sermon was given on a level place, a plain, all right, a flat place. And you know it's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in content, which is not really to be, it's not that big of a surprise, right? If Jesus is speaking what is true, he should say the same things over and over again no matter where he goes, right? Not like a politician that speaks to the group that he's with that day. He should speak the same things always, right? And so it's really not surprising that he would say one thing in the Sermon on the Mount, another thing in the Sermon on the Plain, because he's speaking what is true. The sermon began by telling people what kind of life is blessed. Our world says that if you have money, if you have no worries, if you laugh a lot, if you have lots of food and lots of friends, then you are blessed. That's what the world says is blessed. But Jesus said to the people in the beginning of the sermon, blessed are you if you're poor, if you're hungry, if men hate you because you love God, if they revile you for your love for God. And to all those people that are rich and that laugh and have full stomachs and that have lots of friends and everybody says great things to them, he says, woe to you. Woe to you. The kingdom of God is different than the way the world looks at it. And that was no clearer than what we started talking about last week, because he gave four commands or four imperatives to tell us this is what the moral and ethical life looks like in the kingdom of God, and they look nothing like what the world promotes. This is what they are. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. The world does not live by those rules. The world does not live by those ideals. And to the truth be told, as Christians, most of us want to stand up and say, I'm not going to do it either. I don't want to love my enemies. I don't want to do good to people that abuse me. I don't want to bless people that curse me. If somebody hates me, I just want to either leave them alone or make them pay. I don't want to do good to them. But Jesus gave commands that are something different. He gave some examples that we studied last week too. Give some examples of what does this look like. So say, for instance, you get struck in the face. You should automatically pummel the person in retaliation. No, that's not what he said. He said if someone strikes you in the face, you should turn the other cheek to them. Talking about the fact that we should be willing to defer retribution for a period of time. We shouldn't seek immediate retaliation and retribution because we're willing to live by the ethics of the kingdom of God rather than by the natural workings of the flesh. We talked about this last week. Another example that he gave just to help us understand what this looks like is if somebody asks for your shirt, give them your coat too. Be willing to give more than is necessary according to the law for the sake of being generous. And finally, he taught that we are to live selflessly. That is by this principle. You should do to other people what you want them to do to you. Right? You should live in such diligence and such forethought. You say, I want to treat people in the way that I want to be treated. So that we think about the needs of other people versus the needs of ourselves. Those are difficult things, aren't they? You've probably chewed on them, hopefully, if you were here with us last week. You've thought about them a little bit. These are hard things, and they're not natural. And even if we've been redeemed by God, and even if we're filled with His Spirit, even if we're desiring to be obedient to the Scriptures, this is not easy. Because our default position, right, our default state of our heart and our flesh is me first, me first, me first. Always, right? That's where we're all at, isn't it? That's where we're all at, no matter whether we're saved or not. That's our default position that is here. When Jesus comes teaching them these otherworldly ethical demands, we might think that the most natural way to do this is to find the easiest way for ourselves. Or we might just simply say, I can't do this. Right? But Jesus calls us to something else, and that's where we want to pick up today. These things that Jesus says here, he says in verse 27, I say to you who hear, and I would just say to you what he says in the sermon, if you hear these words, and he's going to say at the end of the chapter, if you build your life upon them, you're like a person who builds their life upon a rock. Not like the people that build their houses next to Lake Michigan, and the sand washes them away, right? You will build your life on a firm foundation. So yes, these words are difficult. Yes, they're hard. Yes, they're contrary to the very inklings of your very inner man. But listen, if you listen to what Christ says and you build your life upon them, you will be like the person that builds your life upon the rock. So let's continue to see what he has to say. Father, we ask for your help because what Jesus Christ teaches here in this sermon is contrary to my flesh. It's contrary to the flesh of the people that have gathered here today too. This is outside of ourselves in a manner of speaking. So we need your help. We need your help not only to understand, we need your help to be obedient to these things. Lord, that is our great desire today, is to understand you, to hear the words of Christ, and to be obedient to him. Lord, as many have gathered here today, profess to be his disciples, I pray that they would be obedient to their master. And Lord, if those have gathered with us today have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, I pray they would hear the words of the one who wants to redeem them, that they would hear the ethic and the morality that he teaches and lived, and that they would be impacted by the words of Christ here today. We ask for your help now that we'd focus for these few minutes we have, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're looking here in Luke in chapter 6, and we're going to pick up in verse 32 today. But when we think about this sermon, we should really think about it in its context, and that is in comparison to the Old Testament. You know, Jesus didn't come preaching out of Luke, because Luke hadn't been written yet. You know, he didn't have a Paul's epistle to refer to later on. When Jesus preached and taught, he was referring and drawing from and oftentimes taking the scrolls of the Old Testament and reading them. So when you see the ethics and the morality that he's talking about here in the sermon, all of them have their roots in the Old Testament. Right? They have their roots in things that had already been revealed by God. Jesus is restating the Old Testament law in very simple and memorable ways. You might remember one time some people came to Jesus to try to trick him. And they said, what's the most important law that we should keep? They're trying to trick him up, right? And he says, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? He summarized the whole law in these two ways. And Jesus' teaching here is no different. He's summarizing and giving explanation as to what God had already revealed. The reason I'm interested in that idea here is because there's something very clear that's just below the surface here, and if you see it, you can't unsee it, and it helps us understand what Jesus is talking about. These commands that we're talking about, hard as they may be, they imply leadership. Rather, maybe better said, they imply and reveal the dominion of God. That is, think about it in terms like this. If a king is ruler of a nation, who gets to make the law? The king. Right? If the king is ruler of the nation, he gets to make the law. He's the one who gets to set the establishment of that nation and what its moral and ethical principles will. Their rule gives them the right to legislate how their kingdom will be run. This is even supposed to be true in our democratic republic that we live in. Right? There are living documents, helpful documents, and elected leadership that are supposed to give oversight to the direction of the nation that are in line with what was first given in its founding, right? They're supposed to have this law that is to lead and guide and to direct people. And what Jesus is getting at here, and what's right below the surface here, is this. He's giving these commands because he has the dominion or the right to rule. Jesus is king of a kingdom today. When Jesus said these words here on earth many years ago, when he walked and they were recorded, he was already king. He was King of Kings. He was Lord of Lords. He was Almighty God. He was Everlasting Father. He's Prince of Peace. All of those things are true of him. And right below the surface here is when Jesus gives us these imperatives. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. He's saying it as king. He's saying it as leader. He's saying it as ruler of the kingdom of God. These commands, then, are not the commands of the world. They're the commands of a king and his kingdom. And I think that really makes a difference as we think about this, and I'll continue to show you why. Because what we're going to look at here first in verses 32 through 34 talks about the rules of the world. How does the world look at these things? How does the world understand them? What is legislated by the dominion of this earth in the lives of people for how they interact with people that are their enemies? Or people that are seeking to borrow from them, or people that have done wrong to them. What we're talking about here ultimately is a contrast of the kingdom of God's ethical and moral principles and the kingdom of man's ethical morals and principles. And the two of them are in conflict, and you and I are in the middle of that conflict. Because in our flesh, we say, I want to live like all the rest of the world. I want to live by its principles. I want to live by its laws. I want to live by its ethics. And yet, if we profess Christ as Lord and Savior, we belong to another kingdom. We're citizens of another place, right? We are aliens and sojourners here, but we belong some other place. So listen to what the world says about this. Verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For sinners lend to sinners and receive much back. You see what he's saying here? In the world's perspective, this is how it works. You love people that love you. Sinners do that all the time, right? In the world's perspective, you do good to people that do good to you. Sinners do that. If you lend to people that you know you can get money back from, you lend goods to people that you know you can receive back from, and everybody in the world can do that, even sinners. But Jesus is calling us here to something different, isn't he? Right? We usually, when we come to commands like love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those who curse you, you try to identify like who's the easiest person that I can possibly carry this command out with. You don't think about the hard cases. You don't think about the extreme case. You think about who is the easiest person? Who's the safest person? Like, can I just, you know, when it says love my enemy and do good to those, hey, you can't I just do this with my spouse? Like after we have a little tiff, right? I'll do good to her. I'll show love to her, right? I'll give to my kids because I know they can't give back to me, right? You think in those safe terms as possible. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus confronts this head on. He confronts the ideas of the world. The ideas of the world is everybody can love people that love them back. Everybody can do good to those that do good to them in return. Everybody can lend and borrow and be generous with people that can give something back to them. But that's not what Christ calls us to do, is it? See, this is where there is a kingdom ethical conflict here, right? The world says, do good to those that do good to you. Love those that love you. Lend to those people that can help take care of you in the future. Jesus says, no, do good to your enemies. Love them. Do good to those that hate you. Give to people that can't give anything back to you. There's two completely different principles at work here, isn't there? And the question as the followers of God is, which one will we follow? That is the principles of the world or the ethical demands of the kingdom of Christ. That is a deeply rooted question that is here in this text. And that's part of the reason why we have so much angst over this whenever we read it. It's because in our flesh we say, no, I want to live like everybody else in the world. I want to live what my flesh is telling me to do. But we're being told by the Savior Almighty, no, this is how you're supposed to live. And you understand, this is not I struggle to be obedient to Christ. No, this is an actual, real worldview conflict within our hearts, where everything within us wants to do what the world says. We want to do good to those that do good to us. We want to love those that love us. We want to give to people that can do something for us. But Jesus is saying, no, it's completely different if you're in the kingdom of God. There's been plenty of chatter lately about quid pro quo lately. You may have heard about it, maybe. Anybody? Right? Favor for a favor, I'll do something for you, you do something for me, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, right? There's been a lot of talk about that. That's how the world lives. That's what Jesus just described, isn't it? You love those who love you. You do good for those who do good to you. You're generous, you lend to somebody who can pay it back to you. Any sinner on the planet can do that. Quid pro quo. Right? Anybody in the world can do that. The sinners of the world, to find the worst, most despicable people on the planet, right? Whatever that means to you in terms of sinfulness before God, find the most sinful person on the planet. They live this way. Can you help me out? I can help you out. Well, then let's help each other out, right? If you're going to be my friend and you're going to be not my enemy, then let's help each other. I'll do good to you, right? I'll do a favor. The world lives that way. You ever heard of the mafia? Right? It's built upon this principle, right? The world lives this way. And the truth of the matter is, no matter we're talking about politics or mafia or mobsters or anything, you and I live this way too in our default state. We do. Well, what we're called to do is something different here, though. You might call it pro bono. You saw the title in the message, you're like, what in the world? Has pastor been reading law books this week or something? No, I haven't been. These two phrases summarize what's helpful to us. Quid pro quo means favor for favor. It means I'll do something for you, you do something for me. Pro bono means you do something for the good, is literally what it means. You don't do it for return. You don't do it for money. You do it with little or no hope of financial return. This is what in lawyer talk they do for hard cases. Lawyers will take some pro bono work, right? Where they defend somebody or they represent somebody in court, knowing the person has no means to help them, but they feel like they're doing it for a good reason, for a good cause, right? And that's really what Jesus is getting at here. It's good done because it's right, not because it benefits us. It's good that's done because it's right, not because it might benefit us. And that attitude reflects the kingdom of God, and it reflects the king. And that's why we're talking about the dominion of God, why we're talking about the ethics of the kingdom of God being different than the ethics of the kingdom of the world. The world lives by the principle, I'll do something for you if you can do something for me. Jesus is calling us here as people that live in his kingdom to do things because they are good, no matter whether we get anything out of it or not. Who wants to work for free? You understand why this is such a conflict in our hearts then. Why would I want to do good to somebody that will never do anything good for me? Why would I want to love somebody who hates me? Why would I want to pray for somebody who's cursing me? Because that's what the Father's done for us. And that's where Jesus ultimately goes here in this passage. The question we really have to be asking ourselves when we think about the teaching of Christ here is this, is whose kingdom ethics am I going to live by? The kingdom of the prince of the power of the air or the kingdom of the Lord of heaven? That's really what it comes down to. That's really what it comes down to. And Jesus is teaching his disciples here, just as he's teaching us even today, that God's kingdom is supposed to supersede the norms of the world. The rules of God's kingdom are supposed to supersede, that is, go above and beyond the things the world can do. What the world can do is easy. But Jesus has called us to something different. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us into a pattern of behavior that's in line with the kingdom of God. He's talking about how heaven and talking about and showing and demonstrating heaven's pattern of love and mercy and generosity. In doing so, Jesus calls our minds this fact that we do not love like the world, or we cannot rather love like the world and say that we're living according to the ethics of the kingdom of God. You can't say, if you're loving like God is calling us to love through Jesus Christ here, I'll love you if you love me back. I'll do good to you if you do good to me in return. I'll borrow and I'll be generous to you. I'll lend to you if I know that I'm going to get everything back in full and maybe get a little interest on the side. That's not what Christ is calling us to. He's calling us to live as in a way that is greater. He's not saying live like the world does. Is that what God ever calls his people to do, just live like the world? Never. Right? But the sinners know how to do this. Any sinner in the world can do this. So the question that is, what are we supposed to do? With a bar set so high, with one that is against our natural self, with one that's against every fiber of my being in many ways, what are we supposed to do? Listen to the thing that Jesus, how he concludes this section, verse 35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. What Jesus does in verse 35 is quickly restate what he's already said. And I feel like maybe I should start over again and do these commands over again. But I won't. But you understand, this is such a difficult thing. Love your enemies. Do good to those that harm you is what he's getting at here. Lend, hoping nothing in return. He summarizes these commands that he has been giving. Now, I don't know about you, but I read verse 35 in the first part there, love your enemies, do good, lend, hope for hope, nothing in return. And I read what he said elsewhere at the beginning of this section of the sermon, and I just feel crushed. Anybody else? Like, I can't do that. I just cannot do that. You feel that way? read these things, you're like, great, I'm going to go home beat up again today because I can't do anything that God has asked me to do through his son, Jesus Christ. When you think about these ethical demands, it feels like it's crushing. It feels suffocating because you and I all know that even if we love Christ and we're walking with him, these things are hard. Well, this is where the gospel comes in. And this is where we need to listen very, very closely. What does God say here? He says that he is kind to the unthankful and the evil, and he calls us to be merciful just as our Father is merciful. Here's the truth for you today if you're here and you're a Christian. God has already been abundantly merciful to you. At your very worst, what did he do? He showed you love. He bought you according to his plan. It cost his son's blood for him to purchase you. He gave you a gift that you could never repay. Listen to what it says in Titus chapter 3. Listen to what this says. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But listen. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Have you thought about this lately? God has changed the whole entire direction of your life, if you're a Christian. He's been merciful to you. I mean, have you tried recently to put into words the immensity of the love and forgiveness and goodness that God has shown to you if you've been saved? Just try. Try, maybe go home today and just try to put into words the immensity of what God has done for you if you're saved here today. Just think about that. Right? Ponder the fact that I was walking in a completely opposite direction to God. I had all kinds of things that were contrary to God and to his law. I hated God. I spoke his name. I mean, all manner of things, right? And then God saved me. He showed kindness to me. He showed forgiveness to me. Try to put that into words. Try to put into words. Maybe you're saved at 5 or 6 or 7. Maybe you're saved in your 30s or 40s. Maybe you're saved in your 50s or 60s. Just think about the change that God has brought about in the period of time that you've been walking with him. Just try to put it into words how he's protected you and guided you and blessed you and given. I mean, just think about that. How do you even begin to put that into words? Right? I mean, how do you begin to say, how can I quantify the measure of God's blessings that he has poured out on me? Whether you've been saved for a few months or a few decades, you just have to stand back in awe and say, look at all the good that has been given. Look at the calamity that was avoided. Look at the forgiveness that has been bestowed. And you just have to go on and on and on and on describing the goodness of God to us. And that's really at the root of what Jesus is getting at is here. Is when we think about the magnitude of which God has, of good that he has done for us. You think about the magnitude of the love that he has shown to us. You think about the hugeness of the forgiveness that he has done for us. Think about all the good that he's done to us, knowing we can never pay it back. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Right? You have to, the contemplation of you say, I'm stuck, I can't do this, I have no possible means of carrying out what Jesus is calling me to do. The first thing you do is just stand back and say, what has God done for me? What's he done for me? Because that's where Jesus goes, right? He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Let me be clear about a couple things here in what Jesus is saying. First of all, know this. We don't follow these commands because we're trying to earn God's favor or because we're scared of God. Some people look at God in one of those two ways. A lot of Christians look at God either in the sense that I have to be busy, I have to be ragged because I am trying to please him. Or they live in constant fear of God because they're afraid he's going to hammer them or something. You hear this a lot of times with people when they endure a trial or a moment of suffering or a sickness. And they're like, I've been so faithful to God, why did he do this to me? Like they're living in that sort of terms that somehow there's still this need to prove to God that I'm worth it or something. We don't follow these commands because we're trying to earn his favor or because we're scared of him that he's going to somehow drop a hammer on us. We do this because we are his kids. Don't take my word for it. Look what Jesus says. when you do these things and you follow these commands, verse 35, you will be sons of the Most High God. He's not saying that if you do these things, then somehow you'll earn your childhood. You'll earn your right into his family. What he's saying is that when you live this way, people will see the king at work in you. You know, when you have kids, they are copies of you. And I don't mean looks. I mean, that's obvious, right? That's evident, right? If you look at our family, you can see that two kids take after Mary Beth and one kid takes after me. You just can't miss it. We have such distinct physical features that it's obvious, right? Dark hair, blonde hair, right? You kind of know which one takes after which one, right? But that's not even what I'm talking about. This is where it gets really scary. Your kids are copies of you. Like, your kids say what you say. You ever have that moment as a parent where you're like, where in the world did my kid hear that at? And you have to go, I know where they heard it at, right? Your kids are copies of your attitudes, their reactions. They're like, where in the world did they learn to be like that? They're like, oh, that was me also, right? Your mannerisms, your values, your flaws, your kids are copies of you. Yikes! Isn't that scary? Right? Some of you have seen that in early years. Some of you see that continuing on. And we need to remember that as parents, that what we value and what we say we value and what we demonstrate we value, our kids will be like. But listen to what Jesus says here. He says, love your enemies, do good, lend for hoping nothing in return. Your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. What he says here is this. When you live like this, you're living like your dad. If God has really changed you and he's really your father, if he really is the one to whom you belong, you will start living in ways like these because you can't help but mimic your father. Every little boy, every little girl mimics their parents. They're not taught to do that. They just do it out of natural reaction, don't they? I want to be like dad. I want to follow in his footsteps. I want to do what dad does. I want to do what mom does. That's what they do. They mimic their parents. This is what Jesus is saying here. If you're really God's kids, if you really belong to him, if you love him and he really is your father, then what are you going to start doing? What is going to start showing up in your life? Loving your enemies, doing good, lend and hoping and for nothing in return. If you do those things, then people are going to be like, oh, I know who you belong to. I know whose kid you are. This is what Jesus is getting at here. Let me also be clear here that we don't love people in this way because we're in need of love. There's a lot of people in the world that are very, very sacrificial and loving to other people because they're lonely and they want the affection of other people in return. Let me just be very, very clear about this. Let me be very, very clear about this. If you are here today and you're saved and you are a Christian, then listen to this. You are already loved completely. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. You just need to hear that. Because there's a lot of Christians that live in like a perpetual rat race saying, I need to do this. I need to do this so that God will love me. I need to do this. I need to do this so that my spouse will love me. You need to know that if you've been saved and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are loved completely and totally. Amen. You need to know that. The Father loves you. The Father gave his son so that you could be a part of his family. The Father has already bestowed upon you the inheritance because you are co-heirs with Christ. The God has given you all of his riches in Christ Jesus if you're saved. There's nothing else that he can do for you. Does he continue to give peace and love and blessing? Of course. But in terms of your standing before God, it's not like you can improve your status. You're loved completely. And likewise, you can love other people completely and totally and sacrificially because you don't need them to love you in return. That's why a lot of people in the world love. It's because if I love you, then you'll love me. I'll do this for you. I'll do this for me. You want to read a story about this in the Bible. Read about Jacob and his first wife, Leah. She thought that by having kids, her husband would love her. She's like, I'll just have more kids and I'll have more kids and I'll have more kids. I'll do anything just to make him love me. A lot of us live that way. A lot of us love our spouses for that reason. A lot of us love our children for that reason. I just hope that they'll love me in return. I'm going to be the best mom I possibly can because if I love my kids, then they'll love me. Listen, if you're here and you're a believer, you're already completely loved by the one who has immeasurable ability to continue to show love and kindness to you. And that kind of love is the kind of love that we're called to show to the world. That is a love that's nothing like the world's. The world says, if you love me, I'll love you. If you do good for me, I'll do good for you. The world says, I'll let you borrow from me if I know I'm going to get everything back. That's the way that the world operates, but that's not what Christ calls us to. We're called to a different kind of love. And we're also called to love from a different source of love. Love in the world is simply a feeling. It's emotional. It's dependent on circumstances. I love you, I don't love you. I love you, I don't love you, right? It's like picking a flower, like a black-eyed Susan or a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not, right? That's how most of us live in the world. But this kind of love that we're called to is something different. It's something of substance. It's a choice to do what God says is good for a person. It's not based on whether we feel like it or not. Whether they're my enemy or not, whether they've cursed me or not, whether they've hurt someone I loved or not. This is a substantial love that we are to offer to all people. In short, we're to love like God loves us. That's what Jesus' disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, John, said. We love because he first loved us, right? The origination of our love is not a will to do good. The origination of our love is the abundance of love that God has put in our hearts in Christ Jesus. The very spring from which we're supposed to love other people is the fact that God has poured his love into our hearts through Christ Jesus. It's much different. Whereas in the world's eyes, it's spring and flowers are popping and love, right? The love that we have, the source of it, the origination of it is the fact that God's love has been poured into us in Christ Jesus. And that's why we can love in ways that are contrary to our flesh, because we're not trying to get anything out of it. If we're just honest, most attempts to love are attempts to get something in return. That's just the truth. If we're really honest, if you really check your motives and think about this, most of the reasons that we love is so that we can get something else out of it, so that we can receive something, but God's calling us to do something different. So where are these kinds of people that need unconditional love, that need this kind of love that's being described here? Well, they're all around us. There are people in this room that need unconditional love. There are people in stores. There are people in neighborhoods. There are people in your schools, in your workplaces, in moments of crisis. There are people all around the world, and all that we'll meet through each and every course of our normal everyday lives that need this kind of love. I wanted to give you a few examples just to think about this. When Titus was going to kindergarten, we sent him to a public school, and I would try every once in a while, like a monthly or a couple times a month, to go have lunch with him. And I could do that as a dad. I couldn't do it as a pastor. So I would just go as a dad. And one time I was there, and this little girl, she just broke my heart. Because I'm sitting there with all these like kindergartners, you know, and half of them are eating like Oreos and pudding for lunch. Another half are eating school lunches that they just throw out because they don't eat anything at all. And this little girl is sitting next to me. And she's just like brown haired, like, you know, puppy dog brown eyes looking at me. And she's like, I hope to get to see my dad sometime this year. He lives in Pennsylvania. She's just going on about the fact that she misses her dad and she hopes that maybe she'll get to see him. And I'm listening to her thinking there's some nasty custody thing going on. She's probably never going to see him this year because of the way she's describing it, right? And all of a sudden, you know what she does? She just grabs hold of me and just hugs me and will not let go of me. And I'm like, okay, awkward moment here. Not because I want to give the girl a hug. But I'm like, here's this, you know, big burly guy sitting at the table of kindergartners. This little girl's just holding onto my arm for everything that it's worth. And I'm like, you need to back away, little girl. And in my heart, I just want to hug her. The girl needs love. Right? And here's a guy who's actually willing to listen to her, who is like a dad figure that she's met like 35 seconds ago, you know? She needs love. She needs unconditional love from somebody. I met another guy. This guy's name was Keith, and he just came walking into my door one day when we were in Ohio, and he sat down and he just started sobbing his eyes out. Where in the world is this conversation going, you know? I mean, a grown man, he was in his 70s, and he just came walking in. He was well-dressed. He was well taken care of. And he sat down and just started sobbing in my office. I've never met the guy in my life. Who is this guy? Why is he crying? You know, like, what's going on? Well, come to find out, his wife had just died. He'd been taking care of her for 3 years, and then she died. And he's like, I don't know what to do now. That guy needed love. And I struck up a friendship with him and found out he was a Christian, but he thought that God had abandoned him in the process of his wife dying, right? The guy just kind of out of the blue came into the church office, and the guy needed love. Another instance happened. I'll just mention, these are the kinds of people you run across. I was here when Greg Hood passed away. And I'd never met any of his family, and I went to see Greg in the hospital down there, and his daughter shows up, and I didn't know anything about her. I didn't know anything about her life or anything, and the nurse starts talking about medical directives because of how close Greg was to passing on, and she just starts breaking down sobbing, and I didn't know why until later. She's in a nursing, she teaches nurses all day long, and so she knows exactly what's going on with her dad now, and she didn't know what to do about it. Right? She was just broken in the moment because she realized she had no hope, and now she's signing paperwork for her dad to not be resuscitated and to let him die quickly, right? And she just was overwhelmed. The girl needed love. Right? We can keep going on and on. What about those invisible people like the cashiers? Waitresses, service people, tradespeople, the guy fixing your furnace, the person fixing your well, right? These people, they come with all kinds of baggage. They come with all kinds of hurts and all kinds of needs. And I just remind you, these are the kinds of people that we're supposed to be loving around us. Even as Jesus calls us to do here, he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Be merciful, as your Father is merciful. It doesn't take much looking to see people at their worst, does it? It doesn't take much to find and meet people that are in a moment of crisis. And in all of those situations, you have an opportunity to show love, to do good, to pray, and to bless them. In the parallel sermon to this one, the one on the Mount, Jesus said of Christians, and listen carefully to the words that he uses here. You are, not you should try to be, you are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand that it gives light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Let me just remind you of what you are if you're here and you're a believer. You are salt and you are light. It's your essence. It's your identity. It's not something that you have to say, I'm going to be salty today. Some of you are very good at being salty, but that's not what I'm talking about, right? You are supposed to bring flavor and preservation and help to the world around you. That's what you are if you're a Christian. You're supposed to be light. How do you hide light set upon a hill? You don't. It's what you are. You are salt. You are light. Let your light shine. Let your salt impact the earth around you that they might see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. Let me just remind you, this is part of the reason that we're here, is to do good to people around us, to show love to them in sacrificial, otherworldly kinds of ways. And again, why do we do this? It's because the King is telling us to do it. As people of another kingdom, this is how we're supposed to live. Likewise, let me say to you today, if you're not a Christian, I've been addressing Christians mostly because that's mainly who Jesus was addressing here, those that were his disciples. But let me just also remind you here today, if you're still thinking about who Christ is or wondering what it means to be a Christian, let me just tell you this. God's love and mercy is available to you no matter what you've ever done in your life. God's love and mercy is available to you no matter what you've said about God, no matter what you may have done, no matter what you may have failed to do. God's mercy is for all people. You notice what Jesus said here? He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. You may have cursed God's name since the day that you were born. You may have done great and evil things, but you know who God shows mercy to? People just like that. The passage I read in Titus a few minutes ago describes a group of people that were godless in every possible form, but God and his grace and mercy appeared and gave life to them. And he's willing to do that for you too. If this describes you, if you are unthankful, if you're wicked, if you know that you've done wrong, if you've said wrong against God, let me remind you and tell you and encourage you to know this. God is willing to show you mercy if you'll repent of your sins and believe that Christ is your Savior. He's willing to do that for you right now. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no class you have to take. He's just willing to give grace and mercy to you even right now. He offers you the fullness of his love and his mercy and his grace. And you don't have to earn it. You simply have to receive it. You will know that God loves you. And I will not guarantee you, I will not make any promise to you that life will get easier. In fact, the opposite may actually happen. But you need to know this, that God will always be with you. And that he'll give you peace that passes all understanding perpetually. that he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you, he will love you in complete and total ways, and he will bring you home to himself where there's no more sin and no more suffering and no more pain and no more anguish. And he'll make you not only just a person in his house, he'll make you his child. He won't be like, you can clean my toilets. He'll welcome you in as son and daughter. All you have to do is receive what he does for us. I want to end today by reading what I think is one of the most beautiful passages in the world. And I read it for both groups of people here today, whether you're saved or not. Because this is the God that we're talking about. This is the God that we serve. This is the God I'm calling to say to you, wants to show mercy to you. Listen to who God is and be encouraged. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all the depths of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness and steadfast love as you have sworn to do from days of old. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we love. That's the God who, I'm saying, wants to forgive you of your sins and wants to call you his child. Father, help us to live as people of your kingdom. The commands of Christ are hard. They are contrary to everything that is within us, and yet they are the ethics and the morals of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that you perpetually rule over, a kingdom that is filled with steadfast love, that is filled with forgiveness and mercy and grace, a kingdom that you're welcoming all people into, even here today. So God, help us to be your people if we are saved, to live in this way, to live according to your morals, not to the morals of this world, and that through your supernatural strength, you'd help us to do these things. And Lord, if there's any here today that don't know you as Lord and Savior, that don't know the good King that you are, I pray that they would consider afresh of the God who wants to show mercy and grace and kindness to them. We thank you so much for passing over our sin, for crushing our iniquities, and for showing steadfast love. And we pray that we'd know that as we depart this place today. In Christ's name.